baptized, you went through the experience of, you know, this new information, this new knowledge that God had given you, the conviction of the Sabbath day, the conviction of the holy days, the conviction of sin, and you thought, for some strange reason, that everybody else would be just as eager to hear about this as you were. I mean, you had accepted the truth, and you were eager to go out and share this with others and tell people about this new truth that you had. And you found out that people weren't interested in it. In fact, maybe you made some enemies. Maybe, you know, you could tell that there was a certain amount of hostility there when you would present a certain subject. And you found out that no, people are not that interested in this calling. I remember a friend of mine, I lived in Watchman Magazine. I think it was called Watchman Magazine. I don't think that was from the CGI back then, but I lived it at his home. I thought I'd done no harm. And he called me about a week later. He said, "What is this? What are you, some kind of missionary or something? Why did you leave this here?" And I could not believe the response. I don't know if it was something he didn't like in the article or what, the magazine, but I mean, magazine. And so that experience began to sort of mold and shape me, and I began to see certain things about God's calling and the choosing of God. There was a time in my life when if I were going to see a prospect, a person that someone knew for the first time, I would actually stop a vehicle on the road and say a prayer and say, "God, if you're calling this person, give me the wisdom that I need to respond, the answer, or whatever." I took it, I guess, that seriously back then. And then, as I went on in my life, I began to see that there is this incredible wall that is erected between people, and that a lot of times you can't penetrate it. And I remember saying to myself, I said, "You know, God, if it's just a matter of your calling, if it's just a matter of education, if it's just a matter of opening up one's mind, then why don't you call everyone at this time?" Because after all, I had accepted it. And I remember thinking that way back then. I thought, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and call everyone?" And I come to find out that it's not just a matter of education. It's not just a matter of opening up one's mind. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of one's heart and how God looks upon the heart. But let's look at a scripture, I think, that has troubled people for a long, long time. Back in Matthew 22, verse 14, I've looked at this, I don't know how many times, and I thought, what does it mean? What is Christ trying to tell us here? The words cannot be plainer, simple, and I think now it's pretty easy to understand, but in Matthew 22, chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And I looked at that, especially when I first came into the truth, and I thought, what does that mean? Many are invited to the banquet, let's say. Many invitations go out. And I believe that. I believe, just like the scripture says, that many, not a few, many invitations go out. I think you would be surprised at how many people, maybe that you know, friends, relatives, that invitation, in some form or another, a snippet of truth about the Sabbath day, maybe God's holy day, maybe a snippet of truth about the pagan holidays, maybe a slight conviction of sin. I think you'd be surprised just how many people and how many invitations go out in the world in which we live. People maybe that you know right now, that first little initial bit of truth or conviction in some form or another. Many are called, and that's the truth. But you can bank on that God, that many are called. Many are invited to the banquet. But few are chosen. Few are ever elected, where God actually goes ahead and claps down and says, "I want it. I want her." Few. See, my problem was I stopped with that first phrase. You know, many are called, and I'd go out and think, "Yeah, boy, many are called." And the reality I was hit with was that few are chosen. Now, this sermon, I want to take a look at the question, why few are chosen? Why is it true that few are chosen? That's the subject for today, why few are chosen. this began by turning back to Acts 5 and verse 25. Take a look at a statement, a simple statement, a simple dilemma problem that the apostles and the disciples were in at the beginning of the church. Acts 5 and verse 25. I think we'll see that they really were not much different than we are in the problems that they had back then. Acts 5 and verse 25. It says, then came one of them and wanted told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captains of the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered. Well, notice that they all answered together here. They all said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That was a statement back then. And, you know, it's just as important for us today as we come to this, the reality of this, that there is a choice that you've got to make. That you either follow God or you follow the customs and traditions of man. And there was a determining factor that they had to come to. There is a pivotal point that every person must come to in his life. And personally, I believe in our society, and maybe the fact that it's always been, that pivotal point, that determining factor is the Sabbath day, God's Sabbath day. To where you come to that point, to whether you will obey God or just go with the flow of what everybody else is doing. And no doubt about it, we live in a Sunday kingdom world. I remember working on a job one time on Sunday because it is the first work day of the week, and 6 days shall you labor, including the first one. And I was out on a job, a busy subdivision. It was about high noon, 12 o'clock, and here comes a man in his dress, in all his finery, and a nice suit. His wife is dressed up for his children. And I was watching them, and the man went in the door of his house. I can't believe how quick he did this. It was like someone must have been there dressing him. I mean, he went in with his suit on and come out in an old pair of his overalls and slid underneath his car and started working and changing the oil of his car and just hit him out. And I got a kick out of that. But there is the mentality that a lot of people have, and that is, my time is my time. You know, time is one of the gods, the idols that we have, your time. You know, don't tell me how I will spend my time. No one is going to tell me how I'm going to spend that 24 hours from sunset to sunset, the Sabbath day. It is my time. I will do with it what I, want to do with it. It's sort of like the broadcast. Well, it's a one-minute broadcast. It's a minister that comes on. Maybe you've heard it. God's Minute. This is the end of God's Minute. And a minister tells a little story. It's a good story, though. And he'll say, this has been God's minute with Pastor so-and-so. Well, you know, that's about all the time that people have for God, is that 1 minute. It involves going in, listening to the 15-minute sermon, and how, and then doing my own pleasure. The Sabbath day, on the other hand, is a determining factor here. You either keep it or you don't. And there is no substituting another day for it. Christ said he was Lord of the Sabbath day. So as we look at this question, why few are chosen, right here is one of them. God's Sabbath day. It is a test. Always been a test. And it tests one's priorities. We also, I think, you know, another reason few are chosen is God's annual holy day. You know, we live in a world that is shot through with pagan holidays. I'm sure you know that most merchants make 50% of their income at Christmas time for the whole year. 50%, that's incredible. And the holiday, you know, no sooner you get out Sabbath usual keep. So again, here is a point to where we come to this passage of Scripture where we say we ought to either we obey God or we obey the customs and traditions of men. It's a turning point. It's one that God is looking at. And it's one of the reasons, I believe, why few are chosen. You know, Jesus said, "You are my friend if you do whatsoever I command you." And Christ said, "I have kept my Father's commandments." I sometimes wonder why there has to be so much argument over whether or not we ought to keep the commandments or not. You know, some of the most foolish people I know are those who try to claim that the law in some form or fashion has been done away with, been nailed to the cross. It doesn't exist. You don't need to keep it. Why are few chosen? Because God will not choose anybody that he cannot rule. That is so simple. And we all know that. He will not choose anybody that he cannot rule. And he cannot say, "You do this." And yes, Master. Yes, Lord. And Mr. Nick said, "Aye, aye, sir. You do this and I will do it. You tell me what is right and I will do it." I know sometimes I have sort of listen to a minister maybe on Sunday morning, and I think, boy, he is an eloquent speaker. I got a lot out of that. Good. You know, what he said was good. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, maybe we should try to get along. Maybe we should make peace contrary to what, maybe we should make peace with those who believe contrary to what we believe. Maybe we should compromise. Maybe we should offend others who believe contrary to what we believe. Yet, it's important to understand that every person will come to this point to where they have to make a decision also. Either you obey God or you obey man. And that is the custom and traditions of the world in which we live. Like I said, the Sabbath day is a test. Test commandment. And it tests how serious our commitment really is. I don't know about you, but I am at ease. At least there is no fear. When I think of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, "I kept the Sabbath because it was the fourth commandment." There is no fear within that. There is no, you know, I am at ease by thinking that I might have to say that. Or saying, "I kept your holy days because you referred to them as your feast day, your special day, your days that reveal the plan of salvation for man." "For I kept your commandments because Christ kept them and gave us that example." There is no fear there. Fear there at giving an account from judgment day. Why are you chosen? Let's look at Luke 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. "If any man come to me," Luke 14 verse 26, "and hate not or love less his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." An incredible, you know, powerful statement that is made there. Why did Christ say this? To love less your mother, your wife, children. Verse 27, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" Counting the cost. Counting the cost. There is a cost. There is a price you pay when you make that decision. Maybe you've heard people say to you that you're going to pay for that. You're going to pay. God says, you're going to pay. And it's true, you know, it's something that I think of counting the cost. That's something that you ask if you're baptizing a person, have you counted the cost? And there are many things to consider. One of them that stands out in my mind in counting the cost is, have you considered that sin can be good. But righteousness is never, of course. Righteousness is what's expected. But have you considered that sin, your personal struggle, whatever it may be, sin can be appealing. Sin can be desirable. Temptations can be desirable. Lust can be appealing. Do you understand that that word sin, have you counted that cost? That there is going to be a real struggle between that sin that is appealing, desirable, whatever, and God's will. Counting the cost of that struggle and realizing that struggle. Now, I'm reminded, I heard people pray at dinner table, and a prayer, you know, Father, forgive us of our sins, amen. Father, forgive us of our sins, amen. And it becomes repetitious over and over again. And I guess it's good to ask for forgiveness. But I come to the point where, you know, you have to realize, I got to deal with that sin that I'm asking for forgiveness of. Got to deal with it. Counting the call. Look at Matthew 10, verse 3-4. Why have you chosen? Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34 says, think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I have not come to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to send a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Again, problems in the house, problems in the family, problems with one that you love. Counting the cost. Counting the cost. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. This is a problem here that gives a lot of people a struggle. 1 Corinthians 7, and that is mixed marriages in the church. We're talking about believers with unbelievers. I know of men, personally, who have struggled with this. And it hurts deeply, I'm sure. But 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Paul says, but to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. Speak I, not the Lord. But to the rest, who is he referring to? The rest. The rest he's referring to is believers who are married to an unbeliever. That's who he's talking about. And he says, he gives advice here. He says, if any brother have a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let her not put her leg on, divorce her. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For an unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and an unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. For what knoweth thou, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how knoweth thou, O man, whether you will save your wife? It says in verse 15, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. It means a brother or a sister in the church is not bound to renounce their faith for the sake of retaining the unbeliever. In other words, the unbeliever says, if you don't get rid of that crazy religion, I'm out of here. Or, you're not expected to give up and renounce your faith for keeping, for holding that marriage together. The scripture says, let the unbeliever go, meaning divorce. If it comes down to that. But you're not to renounce your conviction and your faith to keep that unbeliever. So what are we dealing with? We talk about why few are called or chosen. Right here we deal with problems in marriage, problems in the family, problems in the home. Consider the cost. Why are few chosen? Look at Matthew 6 and verse 9 through 10. Matthew 6 and verse 9 through 10. This is a prayer that I think is repeated over and over again. Maybe on Sunday mornings, and it's a repetitious Lord's Prayer. Has very little meaning when you do that, but it is a model of how to pray. But notice what it says in Matthew 6 and verses 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. saying. I mean, you're clashing. So God wants you to do the right thing. You're not going to do the right thing. A struggle, a clash of wills. God's will, surrender of your will, unconditional. Surrender of one's will. It's another reason why you are chosen. And someone once told me, they said, you know, the surrender of your will is not easy for anybody. You know, it is not an easy thing that you do. Surrender of your will. Look at verse 24. Another thing that hits at the heart of why few are chosen. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The riches, money, the love for things that money can buy. And, you know, we live in a world that is just obsessed with material things. I find myself a lot of times going through flyers, Walmart flyers, and Kmart, and I'll go through it and I'll think of all the things I want to get there. Boy, I'd like to have that. Boy, I'd like to have that. I'd like to have that new gas grill. I already got a gas grill. Why not? You know, mine's wearing out, I guess. It's getting old. But and I think of all the things that I want, material things. And then, of course, the credit card and the credit and all of the danger that you can get in there. The love for things, riches. This is something we have to keep a check on. I mean, we have to keep a check on this. I found myself getting obsessed and consumed by things. Things I want. Things I like to do. Which is not bad in and of themselves, as long as we keep the right perspective. You can't serve God and those things both. That's what the scripture says. I think of, you know, a lot of people love their work. And this is a thing that can get in the way of God. I never knew any people love their work. I don't like my work. But I've always been grateful for that. Because you know what I would do if I loved my work? Spend all my time loving my work. That's exactly that's what you would do if you loved your work. And I had an uncle, I think he was a pilot for a major airline. And boy, did he love his work. They did good, you know, the excitement of flying in the old jet aircraft. And he made the comment one time, he said, just think, I get paid for doing this. You know, something that he loved. Then I know of people who are violating the first commandment because of their love for work. It comes first. It comes before family, children, wife, church, God, religion. It comes number one. It is number one. It is my God, my work. And God says, you know, you can't do that. Look at Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23. Why are few chosen? The ultimate election. Many are called, but why are few chosen? Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What is a man's advantage if he gains the whole world and lose himself? Think of getting the whole world, all of the riches and everything the world has to offer. And he says, what advantage is it if he does that and yet loses himself? Or be a castaway. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, and he shall come in his own glory and in his Father and of the holy angels. Why are few chosen? Because it involves coming to the point where your life, your, you know, everything you are, your very life, your point of view, your values, your opinions, is totally irrelevant. Total surrender. That doesn't mean you stay like that. Because God is going to create some new values and new opinions. But you must come to that initial point where of saying, everything I am is totally irrelevant. My opinions, my values, whatever it is, my point of view. Now God is going to create new values, a new point of view, a new way of looking at things, new opinions. Look at John 13 and verse 13. John 13 and verse 13. first time we read it, the Passover. And I've always loved the scripture of how Christ states the fact. John 13, verse 13. It says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Boy, that's a powerful scripture. You know, he's saying, you got it right. That's exactly what I am. You're Master and Lord. And he goes on to institute the foot washing service, which I wonder how many people have surrendered to that. You know, before I came into the church, I said, I would not belong to a church that washed somebody stinking feet. I mean, I'm just not going to, you know. Something we have to constantly keep check on. It says, "And that he died for us, being of Christ, that they which live," and that's us, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Again, powerful scriptures here in words of the commitment that God expects from us. I found that my whole life in this area is a lot of ins and outs. Sometimes I hold true to this, and other times I'm off again, not really doing what the scripture tells here. Why are few chosen? Let's look at the subject of character, the creating of character. Someone said that it is the ability to follow through on a decision long after the excitement and the emotion of the moment has passed. Character is. Building character is not an easy life. I think this is another reason why few are chosen. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verse 16. And it sort of tells us something that nobody wants to go through. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. At least nobody in the right mind wants to go through this, but 1 Peter 4, verse 16 says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." Now, if I ask the question, how many of you like to suffer? I don't know of anybody that actually enjoys suffering. And yet, this is one of the ways that God begins to mold and shape some of the things that he wants within us. The character that he wants to develop within us. Sometimes we suffer anxiety. Sometimes we suffer frustrations. Sometimes we suffer confusion. God, why? I mean, why am I going through this? And I think it's important to realize that there is enough grace to carry you in the process of building what God wants. It's enough to carry you. When I think of some of the examples of the Old Testament, I think of Job. You know, when we talk about why few are chosen, we look at the few that were chosen back then. And even the few that are chosen now, I think of Job. I mean, Job, here Job was. Balls all over his body. His wife told him to curse God. His family, his children were killed, all of them. A home destroyed. Material possessions gone. Job must have asked the question, why? Why am I going through this, God? What are you doing? Now, God was doing something in Job's life. But he had to ask the question, why? Why am I going through this? I think about David, King David. I'm sure he said, how could I have fallen prey to my own lust and temptation and disappointed God in such a great way? Have you ever said that? Have you ever said to God, God, how could I have been so stupid and actually fall for this and sin against you? Why? What is going on? What, you know, why have I fallen like that? I think of Joseph. When he was sold into Egypt,
betrayed by his own family, betrayed by his own brothers. And yet, Joseph was able to come to something. He's at the end of Genesis, I think the last chapter, speaking of what had happened to him. He said to his brothers, he said, "You thought of this evil against me. You know, you were conniving. You thought of this evil against me. You thought to sell me and throw me in that pit and sell me to Egypt. You know, you thought of this evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph was able to look back, hindsight 2020, and realize God's hand was in it. And yet he had to ask the question, why am I going through this? All things work together for good to them that love God. It's hard to have faith in that when you're going through something, when you're going through a trial. But we're talking about the building of things that cannot be seen right now. So the inner man, the inner woman, as God molds and shapes us into what he wants us to be. I think about Daniel when he was set up and called and then thrown into the lion's den. He must have wondered what would become of him. You've got to wonder that. I mean, you're thrown into the lion's den with a bunch of hungry lions. I think of the example of Jesus Christ when he said, "If it be possible, take this cup from me. Take it away. Take it out." Have you ever said that to God? Something you're struggling with, whether it's a temptation, a sin, a trial that has been laid upon you, and you ask God, you say, "God, just take it away. Please take it away." Christ said the same words. Take it away. I think of the words on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You don't ask the question, why, unless you're confused. Christ was confused. And I realize we have much in common with our Savior. We get confused. We ask God to take things away, and we don't want to go through. You know, the thing to realize about character is this. No one is going to enter the kingdom of God unless you have it. And God is not limited in his ability to create character within us. God is very creative when it comes to doing this. There's more ways that he can get at you and change things about you than you can imagine. And at times, many times, he can hurt. He can be painful. You don't always have to be that way. I think on occasion that God can shape us and we can actually enjoy the experience. And at times, but other times it's painful and it hurts. Why are few chosen? Well, simply because of God's mercy. God's mercy. There's a story about there's a young man in Napoleon's army who committed a deed so terrible that it was worthy of death. The day before he was scheduled on the firing squad, the young man's mother went to Napoleon and pleaded for mercy for his son. Napoleon replied, "Woman, your son don't deserve mercy." "I know," she answered. "If he deserved it, then it would not be mercy." And I don't know how many of us deserve to have been chosen of God. I know I didn't deserve it. And, God's mercy at this present time is somewhat limited as we look at the calling and the election and the offering of salvation to mankind. It's not for all. Look at Romans 9 and verse 18, what this tells us about God's mercy. You begin to realize with the scripture in Romans 9 and verse 18 that God is mightily doing something. He has got a work that he is carrying on right now. Romans 9 and verse 18. It says, "Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens." That to me is a hard verse to understand. He has mercy on people, and then there's others, like Pharaoh, where he hardens their heart for a specific purpose. You will say then to me, "Why does he yet find fault?" I mean, if God is doing that, so why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? "Nay, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this? Thus, is not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Notice this, the vessels of mercy, that's what we are, which he has before prepared in the glory. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's mercy, God's timing. Look at Romans 8, in verse 32, a scripture that I had marked early. It was a point in my life when I fully realized what the scripture was telling me. And in my accident, straight up on my hand, what I realized is it says, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Speaking of here, I believe, of the second resurrection, a time when millions are going to be given their chance for salvation. Then why has God done this? Why has God chosen to work it this way? Well, one is part of the plan of God. God is calling the first fruit now. But the second reason is because of God's mercy. God looks on the heart. We look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God tries the reins of the heart. And many times the decision that God comes to is, I'd better have mercy upon this person at this time. I'm going to withhold punishment for now because this person would reject the truth. And therefore, I delay my punishment. And I have mercy upon this person until a later time. I'm ready just to know several more scriptures here. One is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Let's look at another reason why few are only chosen. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen," notice this, here's the word chosen, he's actually reached down and said, "Yeah, I'm going to get this one." He has elected, chosen, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no, and why has he done it this way? That no flash of glory in his present. Another reason why few are chosen is because being the chosen of God is a humbling experience. And it should be. You know, sometimes there is a desire to glory in oneself. When you think of, "Boy, I've been chosen of God," you know, not only have I been called, but I've been chosen. And there's a tendency to glory in oneself. You know, when you think of maybe out of 1,000 or 10,000 people who have been called, one maybe was chosen. And that one was you, out of, say, 10,000 who were called. And you begin to think of this. Does our response to the call have anything to do with it? Well, it'd be foolish to say it has nothing to do with it. I think we are free to choose. I think God looks at that call, that initial stage of how we were to act. So I think it has something to do with it. But sometimes there is the desire to glory because we have been chosen. And it's something that, you know, being the chosen of God, it's not a hallelujah, praise the Lord, I've been chosen kind of thing. It's not that because of what you may have to go through. This physical life. And once we get there, we can talk about how great it was to be the chosen of God. But we're not there yet. And we're still flesh and blood. And it is a humbling experience to realize that God Almighty in heaven has looked down and actually elected us, chosen us, and it would work through something like us, would work through something like me. That's a humbling experience. And the person who takes pride in his being chosen is somewhat a foolish person because God and he will have to humble you. To break your knees, maybe bring you to your knees. That's a humbling experience, and we see the type that God works with. Why few are chosen? I think we begin to see here that God has called us, number one, to live a life of obedience, surrender to his will. Why are few chosen? Well, we have to, because we have to count the cost, the price there. question, what does God want from me today? It involves accepting Christ as Master and Lord, to live in Christ's words. It involves why few are chosen, because it involves the painful, sometimes, process of building character so that you will have it in the kingdom of God. And that process sometimes involves confusion, frustration, anxiety, and many times asking the question, why, Lord, am I going through this? I think we can begin to see why few are chosen. And judging by what Christ said and the examples of the men and women of old, if your life is problem-free, I would have to begin to wonder, has God really chosen me if you've got a problem-free life? Let's look at, in closing, let's turn back to Romans 8, in verse 31. Romans 8, in verse 31. More scripture here. Romans 8, verse 31. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who or what problem, whatever, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's chosen, that is. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather than is risen again. Who is he that at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, after coming this far, after God has invested so much time with us, what problem is now going to separate us from God? What problem now can separate us? For the chosen,